Then we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6 tonight. Isn't that a surprise? Praise God. Hebrews 6. We just read last week in verses 1 through 8, some of the most powerful verses in all of the Bible, one of the soberest warnings, certainly in the book of Hebrews, but perhaps in all of the Bible, one of the most sober, one of the most severe warnings that you'll read anywhere in the Scripture. But in verse 9, it's almost like he changes gears and begins a word of exhortation to them. Not only exhortation, but a word of commendation. So we're going to pick up tonight in verse 9, Hebrews 6, verse 9, where the writer to the Hebrews says, "But beloved," after all of this warning, "but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, which have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Well, we're going to try to get through all these verses tonight. We'll see if we do. The writer here, the Apostle Paul, I believe, who wrote the book of Hebrews, is persuaded. He says, again in verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded." Of what? Of better things. Persuaded of better things for his readers, better things for these Christian Jews, you know, better things than the apostasy that he warned them about in those previous verses. "I'm persuaded of better things than that for you." You know, I just would emphasize again that this message in verses 1 through 8 that we looked at last week, that kind of message, that kind of severe warning, is for each of us, for every believer really, to do our own soul searching. It's for us to examine our own hearts, examine our own faith, examine our own spiritual condition and our own state, you know, where we are with Christ. It's not for us to take verses like that and then look around at others and try to determine where they are. You know, well, that one is apostate or this one's on the borderline. It's not for that. It's for us to look within ourselves and see where we are. That make sure that we're on the right road and that we're not going backwards. You see, each and every one of us should be growing. We should be growing in our Christian walk. We should be growing in faith. We should be growing actually more Christ-like. We're in a state of becoming, each and every one of us. We're in a state of becoming. We are either becoming more Christ-like or we're becoming more worldly. You see, according to what we read here in the book of Hebrews, there really is no in-between. There really is no such thing as just being stagnant. In fact, according to this passage, we read chapter 5 a couple of weeks ago when he said, look with me, chapter 5, just a reminder. Chapter 5, verse 11. I've got many things I'd like to tell you. Remember, he's talking about Melchizedek? Hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. He was saying, here's what he's saying. You have gone backwards. They're not stagnant. These Hebrew Christians weren't stagnant. They weren't on a plateau and just camping out. He said, you are become such. You have gone backwards. Now we have to feed you baby food all over again. We have to go back to the first principles, the ABCs. You see, you're becoming either more Christ-like or more worldly. You are growing or you're shrinking. There's no in-between. Not according to this passage. So these believers, you know, we're retrogressing instead of progressing. And that's where we have to examine ourselves. You know, that's the whole point of this examination. You see, the warning of apostasy is that you can retrogress so far until you've gone too far. So that's why you stop and you examine and you search your heart and not allow yourself to get in that kind of position. You repent, you turn around, and the Lord's call, of course, to everyone is to repent, to turn around, but it would seem that the emphasis here is that no Christian is really stagnant. Some might think they're stagnant, but they're not stagnant. They're going backwards. You're either going forward or you're going backward. The Christian is depicted as someone who is constantly moving. We're either going one way or the other. And the warning, of course, again, is that if you're moving in the wrong direction, you need to check that direction and turn around before you move too far in that direction. So here you have the severe warning, and then after the warning, he says, but, and that's a good but, in verse 9. But, you know, this danger is grave. This danger of apostasy is grave, and the danger is obviously real. You don't warn people against dangers that aren't real. You know, if somebody can't fall away, if they can't lose everything, then you don't warn them about it repeatedly, right? It would be like telling your husband, you know, when he walks out the door, look, don't forget to bring your head. Well, he can't leave his head behind, right? You don't warn people about things that aren't real dangers. They might tell you, don't forget to use your head, but... He says, but I'm persuaded, I'm convinced of better things for you, better things than apostasy. I'm convinced, I'm persuaded that you won't end up like that. That's the point, that you won't end up that way, but your life will line up with the things, he says in verse 9, that accompany salvation, things that are in line with salvation, things that are in keeping with salvation. You know, he has to warn them about the real danger, the real possibility of damnation, but he also says, I'm persuaded that you will press onward and upward unto salvation, and that you won't retrogress into damnation. I'm persuaded of better things for you. So he knew these people. I mean, in fact, I want you to notice also here in verse 9, he calls them beloved. You see that? That's the only place in this epistle where he uses that particular expression. He calls them beloved. I would also mention to you that that is one of Paul's terms. I mean, he uses that throughout his epistles when he refers to the readers, the people that he knew. Over and over he calls them, almost every epistle, he calls them beloved. So it's a term of endearment, you know, a term of fondness, a term of love. He loves these brothers and sisters in the Lord. He calls them beloved. Beloved, I'm persuaded of better things. Verse 10, he goes on and says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now, verse 10, 11, and so on, this is a commendation and an exhortation. These Hebrew Christians, even though they've been regressing in certain areas, in particular regarding their faith, their constancy, their faithfulness to Christ, you know, because they're tempted to go back to Judaism. They're tempted to go back to the old rites and rituals under all the persecution they're going through. But they were not without virtue. These were people who he actually commends here for their faithfulness to minister to others. Notice, he says, God's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints, and you still minister. You do minister. You continue to minister. They did minister, past tense, and you do minister. You continue to minister to the saints, present tense. These Hebrew Christians were helping, they were ministering to, and in whatever way they could, serving their persecuted brethren. They were ministering to the saints. The word minister here is the same word where we get our word deacon from. It's that Greek term that simply means to serve. You know, that's what a deacon is. A deacon is a servant. And he says, you guys have been servants. You have ministered to the saints. And he commends them for that. They have been servants. They have been helpers. They have obviously been givers. And this is commendable, that this group of Hebrew Christians, despite their own hardships, because they were going through a crisis themselves, a crisis of faith. They were going through persecutions themselves. But in all of their own personal crisis, listen to this. This is important. They never stopped serving the body of Christ. Even wrestling with their in their own personal crisis of faith, they never stopped serving. That was quite commendable. They didn't get so wrapped up in their own lives, their own selves, that they forgot about people who had needs. They were givers. They continued to serve. They continued to give. They continued to help. And that help is referred to very significantly in verse 10. I want you to look at it. It's referred to as a labor of love. A labor of love. So they did have love. And it was love towards the Lord's name. They had love in their hearts yet by helping his people. And I do think that we've got a lesson that we can learn here. These people had love for one another. They still had a love in spite of their difficulties and this severe and harsh warning. Yet he commends them for the fact that they really demonstrated love for the brethren, and they continued to do that even in the midst of their own personal hardships. I like this promise right here in verse 10, where we read that God is not unrighteous. Of course we know he's not unrighteous, but he's not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love. You know, there are some things that God will never forget. There are some things we're so thankful that he will forget. He promises to forgive and forget our sins. Aren't you glad? He'll forgive and forget our sins. But there are some things that he will never forget. And one of them is, he will not forget your work and labor of love that you've shown towards his name. In that, you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God will not forget. You give of your time, your energy, your service, and you know what? God won't forget. That's what the Bible tells us. He will not forget. You know what? Other people may not remember all that you did, the sacrifices you made, the time that you spent, your labor of love, your prayer, your service. Other people may not remember, and other people may not appreciate it. But there's someone who will never forget. In fact, I'll tell you something else. Sometimes you'll do things, you'll have served people. It's just going to become, you know, if it isn't already, it should be a part of your life. You'll do things, you'll help people, and you'll forget about what you did. You'll forget about it. But the Lord won't forget. Listen, that's the message of Matthew chapter 25. You read somewhere around verse 35, and Jesus said, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. He said, you brought me, gave me shelter when, and so forth. And they said, when did we do that? They didn't remember doing that. But the Lord remembered. He said, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Isn't that something? They didn't remember. When did we do that, Lord? We don't remember doing that. But when you did it to anyone, then you did it to me. And this is what God says. I don't forget. The Lord is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. There are times, and I have to admit my own guilt here. There are times when people will do things, just service, they'll do it from their heart, and I may even forget to tell them thank you. I may forget to mention it and tell them that I appreciate it. But you know, the Lord won't forget. When we do it unto the Lord, we serve the body, we serve the Lord, He remembers. That's right, brother. Never be weary in well-doing. So, verse 11, he says, and we desire that every one of you do show that same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, just as you've been zealous, here's this point here, just as you've been zealous, just as you've been diligent to serve others, to help others, to minister to others, you've been faithful, you've been diligent in your labor of love. He says, I want you to be just that diligent and zealous in the pursuit of these spiritual things that are so necessary for your steadfastness. Things like faith and prayer and the pursuit of the Word of God. I mean, he wants these Hebrew Christians to be zealous to believe the promises of God, all the promises of God. He wants them to progress, he says, notice verse 11, to the full assurance of hope unto the end. A faith that they will hold on to unto the end. What good is faith in the beginning if you don't hold on to it unto the end? What good is running the race in the beginning if you drop out before you get to the end? He wants them to have this full assurance of faith. He wants them to have a strong, steadfast confidence in God, because the bottom line is, it's a strong faith that will enable you to walk a steady walk. The unstable, unsteady walk is a result of just a faith that wavers, a faith that's wavering. That back and forth, up and down, yo-yo Christianity, these people flirting with flirting to go back to Judaism, you know, he wants them to have the same zeal, the same diligence that they had for service, you know, serving people. He wants them to have that same zeal, to have faith in Christ, to just a stable, full, orbed, well-rounded faith. In the Bible, strong faith does produce a steady walk, a stable walk with God. And a weak faith results in instability and wavering and, you know, this double-minded lifestyle like, unfortunately, some of these Hebrew Christians were living. Their heart was that they were going to trust in Christ. We're going to serve Christ. We're going to live for Christ. But then problems would arise. Persecutions would come. Things would get tough. And they'd start flirting with the idea of going back to the old religion again, going back to Judaism. And it's like their faith lacked a certain resoluteness. There was some quality, it's like cement that never sets. Something has to set and settle it once and for all. That's what faith, real faith, full confidence, full assurance of faith does. It settles it once and for all. This is it. We are not looking back. We are not looking in any other direction. This is it. We're going to serve Christ with all of our hearts, with all of our lives, for all of our lives, and there's no other options. We're not going to even entertain any other options. And this is what Paul was looking for in this group of Christians, that quality of resoluteness in their faith. He says, verse 11, we desire, this is what we want to see, we desire that every one of you, the care was for each and every one of them, that you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And notice again this warning about slothfulness, that you be not slothful. Guess what word this is? It's the same word that we read just a few minutes ago over in chapter 5 and verse 11 that's translated dull. You know, you're dull of hearing when he told them over there in chapter 5, 11. Y'all awake? When you're dull of hearing, this is the same word right here that's translated slothful, that you be not slothful, that you be not dull of hearing. The idea is that you don't be lazy, that you don't be indifferent hearers. You know, some people hear without hearing. They may be present, but they don't hear. They listen without hearing. Sluggish hearers, slothful hearers, when it comes to the Word of God. That was the failure of these Jewish Christians. They were indifferent hearers. They were slow to believe, slow to hold on to the promises. They weren't as eager to learn, to grow, to develop in the faith, you know, spiritually lazy. He says that you be not slothful. Don't be slothful. You show an indifference to the Word of God, really, that's the first step to spiritual decay. And it had already begun in them. Steps had to be taken to change this course of action. So rather than being slothful, he talks about verse 12, he wanted them to be diligent. Verse 11, that's the cure, be diligent. Get in that word. Be an eager hearer, an eager learner. And look, he uses, here's something else. The Apostle Paul told the Romans, the church in Rome, that very same thing. In Romans 12 and verse 11, you don't have to turn there, but listen to this. He tells them to not be slothful in business, you know, not lazy, not indifferent, not slothful, not dull, not slothful in business, and that word means, you know, not to be slothful or lazy in their earnestness, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The same exhortation that he gave the church in Rome, he gives the church here, these Hebrew Christians. And here he goes on to mention how you can develop some steadfastness. If you've been wavering, if you've been unsteady on your feet, like these Hebrew Christians were, manifesting this kind of lifestyle, he tells them how you can begin to reverse that trend and develop some stability. Look, verse 12. That you don't be slothful, don't be lazy, don't be dull, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now here's something really significant here. You can draw strength from the godly example of others. You really can. He says, you be followers of them. Be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Be followers. The Greek word there is mimetai. It's where we get our word mimic from. It means to imitate. Be followers. Mimic. You know, not that you make fun of. You know, that's what we think of as mimic. You know, they make fun of someone. That's not what he's saying. You follow their example. You follow their godly example. You imitate their lifestyle. You imitate their faith. And who is it that you're supposed to imitate? Who is it that you're supposed to follow? Follow those who have grown rich and successful in this world. No, he says, you follow them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's who you follow. You follow the faithful. That's who you follow. You know, you really can learn a lot by observing the life of a godly man or a godly woman. You can learn a lot. You can learn a lot about life. You can learn a lot about how to respond to different things that occur in your life. You can learn about what not to do, you know, by some people's example. Not, you know, everybody can't be a good example. Some people are bad examples. So you learn from their example. Don't be like them, you know. That's still an example, that's right. An example of what not to do, who not to follow. But there are those that you can observe. You ever, You ever around people and the least thing sends them into a rage? I mean, a frenzy. They are red-faced and angry, and they explode at every irritant, every aggravation, everything that happens. I mean, that's how they deal with things. And then you can be around people that nothing seems to bother them. Nothing at all. They have the same irritants. They have the same aggravations. They have the same trials. But they don't explode. They're not in a rage. They have learned how to deal with things by trusting the Lord. They commit it to the Lord. They overcome. They crucify the flesh. They crucify their tongues. Hello. Now, which one should we follow? As Christians, which example should we follow? You can learn from godly people. The fact is that there is something within us as humans, just as part of our human nature, I guess, that we look for role models, whether we know it or not. Whether we look for them consciously or unconsciously, the fact is we do look for role models, every single one of us. And we inevitably will adopt some role model or another, you know, for some thing, some aspect of our lives. And I don't believe that he's advocating here that you become a clone of somebody else. That's not what he's talking about. Or that you totally, in every regard of a person's life, follow everything that they do, their mannerisms and everything. It's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is that there are men and women who are men and women of faith and men and women of constancy. Men and women who actually inherit the promises of God. They go through trials because he talks about their patience here. But they remain steadfast. They remain resolute. They receive the promises. They are faithful men and women. And here's what he says. You follow them. You follow people like that.
Paul exhorts people to follow him.
That's right. He does. He sure does. That's right. Exactly right. That's right. That's right. He did set a good example. And he also said, you know, not only did he said, be ye followers of me, be imitators of me, but he also said, you be followers of me as I follow Christ. So if ever he did do something that wasn't Christ-like, he's not saying follow me in that regard, but you follow me as I follow Christ. We look for, and we are blessed by the examples of godly men and women. We really are. We see people take a stand on their convictions concerning the things of God, and it blesses your heart to see some people endure great... Look, some people receive a lot of persecution, a lot of trouble and trial because of positions they take on the Word of God, standing on the truth. And it blesses you to see that steadfastness in them. They won't budge. They won't bend. They're going to stand on God's Word, and that's it. Be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Those are our role models. Not the people who make themselves rich, that's not the ones we look at as role models. Not the ones who are the big tough guys, the macho. That's not what we look for. Not the big sports heroes whose one thing in life that they can do is put a ball in a hoop. And, you know, because they can do that, you pay them $20 million a year. Their one single ability in life. But, beloved, those who inherit the promises, those are our role models. It's important that we do make the right choices in who we look at and who we choose to follow. Because, you know, you make the wrong choice, they can really lead you astray. It can lead you far astray. When it comes to that, what better example could the writer then use when he says, look, you be followers of those who by faith and patience inherit the promises? What better example, what better illustration could he use than that of Abraham? And that's what he proceeds to do in the very next verse. He says, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. Now, if you're going to talk to some people with a Jewish background and you want to encourage them to trust those who are faithful, what better example is there than Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation and the father of the faith? And, you know, this is what he says. When God made promise to Abraham, he could swear by no greater, so he swear by himself. He swear by himself. Of course, God made many promises to Abraham, or maybe we could say that there were many aspects to the promise that God made to Abraham. He promised him, you know, he promised he'd be a father of many nations. He promised him that a land, you know, he promised that he'd make him a great and mighty nation. He promised him that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. So there were many promises that he made Abraham. But he promised him a son. And that's the promise where he swore an oath. And he said, blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. And the Bible says in Genesis 22, it's recorded there, that God says, by myself I have sworn. That is, he's taken an oath by himself. The most solemn thing a person could do was to swear an oath. And always you swore an oath by something that was greater than you. You know, verse 16, he says, for men verily swear by the greater. So when people swear, what do they swear by? Well, I swear by God. I swear by my mother. I swear by my head. I swear, when the Jews, they would swear by Jerusalem, they would swear by heaven, but you always swore by something big, by something significant, something important, something powerful, you know. You didn't swear by, this chicken feather, you know, nobody, you know, I swear by that ant crawling around right there. No, you swear by something big, something great, something powerful. Well, what could God swear by? There's nothing bigger than him, so... That's what he says right here. Because, verse 13, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. God swore an oath. Now, that's a rather powerful thing in itself. In ancient times, people swore an oath to declare that what I'm saying, you know, what I'm pledging is absolutely true, and you know, this would prove that they were sincere, that what they were saying was right, that they had every intention to stand by it. You swear an oath, that was a very powerful thing. Even today in our own economy, you swear an oath in a courtroom and you're pledging that what I'm saying is absolutely true. They put their hand on a Bible and they swear an oath. What I say is the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. You swear an oath, that's weighty. That's very weighty. You're calling heaven to record this. You know, you're swearing an oath. I might mention that in the New Testament, over in the Gospels, Jesus told his disciples, by the way, you don't have to do that. You don't swear by heaven. You don't swear by Jerusalem. You don't even swear by your own head because you can't change the color of your hair. Of course, nowadays they can, but but he says you couldn't change your hair, you know. Nowadays they can, I guess, you know. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5. But... He says, when you let your yes be yes, your no be no, you don't swear by anything because, you know, as a Christian, what he was telling his people is that you just tell the truth. And everything you say, let it be true. You don't have to swear an oath as a Christian to prove that what you're saying is true. See, some people, the only way you can believe them is when they swear 10 oaths. I swear to God, swear by my mother's grave, swear by my children, swear by my head, swear by my job. If they don't say all these things, you don't believe a word they say. When they say that, you don't believe them. But the Christian, you know, we don't have to live that way. That's not the way we're supposed to live our lives. We simply say what we're supposed to say and let that be true. But the point that he's making here is that God wanted he wanted Abraham to be so thoroughly assured of God's faithfulness that not only did God promise him, but then God swore an oath to the promise. And he swore to himself. So this would add the greatest solemnity to God's promise. He swear by himself, verse 13 says, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. He says in verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Look, once somebody swears, once they take an oath, that ends it. That ends the matter. This is the way it is. That's what I saw. That's what I did. I swear. I take this oath. That's the end of the matter. But he wants them to know, verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it or guaranteed it by an oath. God wanted Abraham, the heir of his promise. God made him a promise. He wanted him to be so persuaded, so convinced. He wanted his faith to be so secure that God added this oath for Abraham's benefit. But I want you to notice something else, that when he talked about the heir of promise, I want you to notice that that word is in the plural, because it's not just Abraham the heir, but it's the heirs of promise. And guess what? That includes you and me, beloved. That absolutely includes you and me. Because according to Galatians 3 and verse 29, we are heirs of the promises through Abraham by faith. Listen to this. Galatians 3:29. You don't have to turn there, but if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. How about that? If you be Christ, you belong to Christ. Are you his? Is he yours? If you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. See, it's not just the Jews who are his seed. We are his spiritual offspring, because he's the father of the faith and the father of the faithful. And if you're Christ's, then you are a descendant of Abraham. And then he says, and that makes you an heir according to the promise. The promises, you know, the promises that God makes in the Bible are ours. We're heirs of the promise. The promises, the blessings, the provision, we're included, beloved. We're included. This isn't to suggest that swearing an oath was necessary for God to do, because, of course, anything God says is absolutely true. But this just lets us see that God wanted Abraham's faith to be so sure, so secure, so steadfast, so fully assured, that it would not waver, even though the trial to come would be great. You see, he uses Abraham as an example, but you want to remember that after God gave Abraham a promise of a child, it was 25 years before the promise was fulfilled. I want you to look back over here again. Verse 15, he gave him this promise. But this is what the Bible says. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. God made him a promise, a great promise. And God confirmed it. That is, he guaranteed it with his oath. He swore by himself, I will bless you. I will multiply you. You will be the father of many nations. This is all the promise of God. This is all the promise. And 25 years Abraham had to wait for that promise to come true. He had every reason to doubt, every reason to waver. In fact, you read Romans chapter 4, and you read the book, we'll read later on Hebrews chapter 11. You know, he could not consider his own body now dead. You know, he's 100 years old. He hadn't had a son yet. His wife's 90. She hadn't had a child yet. The Bible says he couldn't consider his body now dead, the deadness of Sarah's womb. He had to ignore the circumstances. He had one thing to hold to, one thing only, the promise, just the promise. That's all he had. He couldn't go by what he saw. He couldn't go by what he felt. He couldn't go by what anybody else in the world told him. Because everybody in the world is going to tell him it's impossible, it can't happen, you're ignorant, you're stupid. I never heard of anything so foolish in my life. All he had was one thing only, the promise. But look, God had given him that promise, and God confirmed that promise with his own oath. And for 25 years, Abraham believed that promise, and God brought it to pass. Yes, sir. Ur of the Chaldees, that's right.
He told him he was going to give him a land. When he went to the land, what? They had famine in the land. He couldn't stay there, so he had to go down and eat. So he didn't get blessed right away even with the land. He didn't even see the promise.
Well, you know, he never got to see the total fulfillment of his promise. Yeah, right.
From what he's talking about, you know, he immediately had a trial.
Yeah. Look, there's trials in the promised land. You better believe it. She was barren. Sarah was barren.
No, yeah, but I mean Abraham. Was he all right? Because
obviously so. He had Ishmael.
Hagar. I mean, I wonder he must have been restored first, I guess.
Well, the promise was that he was going to bear a child through Sarah. That they would have a son. That would be the child of promise. And for 25 years... they waited for that to happen. You don't think that was a struggle? Look, we can't wait 25 minutes. We want to answer to our prayer, or we think God don't love us.
Amen.
How long before the son was born, when Ishmael was born? I mean, how old was Ishmael when?
He was a young fella. Yeah. But, you know, God would not accept Ishmael. You know, that was not the heir of promise. Ishmael would become his own nation.
That was Sarah's advice, right?
Right. That's right. That's right. You can get in trouble listening to your wife sometimes, maybe. Huh? But what an example of faith. I mean, if you're going to talk about somebody who through faith and patience inherited the promises, what better example than Abraham, who endured all of that for all of the, and then after he had a son, God tells him, now I want you to take him up and offer him on the altar. Now I want you to sacrifice that son. And Abraham did exactly what God told him. And that, you know, beloved, how you think that would encourage people who were wavering in their own walk with the Lord and being tempted during times of great duress, during times of great affliction and trial. They're being tempted to go back to Judaism. They're being tempted to give up their faith. You want an example of faith and patience? There's Abraham. Because faith, trusting Christ, doesn't mean, just because he makes promises, doesn't mean that you're always going to get those promises answered instantly. Faith will hold on until the promise is fulfilled, until we do inherit those promises. And we're not to be moved by our circumstances. Sometimes, just again, the last couple of weeks I had somebody say, yeah, well, I prayed. God didn't answer my prayer. And I don't know what they gave him. Look, I'm going to give you 30 minutes. I mean, what do people think? I'm going to give you 30 minutes. Look, I prayed. Give me this. I didn't get it. God don't hear me. He don't care about me. What about Abraham? He prayed, and then 25 years he's still trusting the Lord. That's faith, beloved, when you're still trusting the Lord. Now, some of you have prayed for things in your own life, maybe in your own home. Maybe you're praying about a child that you're trusting God to save. You know, he promised, Acts 16:31, you and your house would be saved. Maybe you're praying for the salvation of a spouse. Maybe you're praying about a condition in your own life, a certain healing that you've been praying about, or the manifestation of something you've been believing God for. You want to remember, it's through faith and endurance. That's the word patience here. It means endurance. It's faith and endurance. Through faith and endurance, we inherit the promises. You trust God. You do not waver. You do not stray. You don't get your eyes off the promises of God. You can't listen to everybody else's opinions and thoughts and views and theories. You stay resolute on the Word of God. All you have is the promise. That's it. But that's all you need. Just the promise that God will do what He said. He says, the immutability of His counsel. Immutability, just a big theological word that means unchangeableness. God will never change. And that by two immutable things, in that it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong assurance, a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. We fled for refuge to Christ. He uses an illustration here. It comes from the Old Testament. You remember, he's writing to Hebrew Christians, so they're very familiar with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God established cities of refuge. If you remember when we studied the book of Ruth, we talked about the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, and how there were cities of refuge. If a person accidentally killed somebody else, you know, it was the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, could kill that person justly. And you could flee to a city of refuge where you were protected. Nobody could touch you there. And the city of refuge, you could live there. There were six of them, three on each side of Jordan. You could live there until the death of the high priest. Then you could go free. You could live anywhere you wanted to. But the city of refuge was a place of safety and security, where a place where you were out of danger in a refuge. And there was one other place of refuge, and that was the temple. You could go into the temple and claim it as a refuge. And then, of course, you'd receive a trial. And if you were found that this was an accident, you were then escorted to a city of refuge where you could live there until the death of the high priest. But the Bible speaks here of Christ. We have fled to Him for our refuge. Isn't that an interesting analogy? He's our refuge because we were under a death sentence. And in Christ, we have found refuge. And then he uses another interesting analogy here. He says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. What a great illustration. He is the anchor of our soul. I had read quite a long time ago about the illustrations and the emblems of Christianity that are found throughout the Roman catacombs. And the catacombs were the burying places for many, many of the early Christians. And of course, the most prominent symbols were the cross. And another prominent symbol there was a fish. But guess what the third one was? An anchor. That's right. In fact, it was a very, very common emblem of early Christianity, an anchor. The Christian knew what it meant. That's Christ, my anchor. You know, in ancient times, especially in ancient sailing vessels, where they didn't have outboard motors and diesel engines and so forth, that anchor, that was your life, that anchor. You got no anchor, you're helpless in a storm. You're absolutely helpless. That anchor would go down and grab the bottom and turn you into the wind and into the waves, and that was your safety. That's how you rode out those storms. You know, that anchor kept you from crashing into the rocks or from catching a broadside and rolling over in the seas. The anchor was your safety and security. And the Bible speaks of Christ as our anchor, the anchor of our souls. But look at this. The anchor doesn't reach down into the earth and grab down there. But notice this, our anchor enters into that within the veil, because Christ took, you know, up into heaven, split the veil, you know, of course, and so forth. And he is called the forerunner. Verse 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ, our hope, is the anchor that ensures safety in the storm. In the storms of life, he's our anchor. You remember that old hymn, be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock? Yes, sir.
You know, it seems kind of an Abraham, Sarah, 25 years or so. Later in Hebrews, it says Sarah considered not the deadness of her womb, but the deal with Ishmael and Hagar, it seems like she wasn't fully persuaded at that time. I think a lot of times we're waiting on God and He's waiting on us for our faith to get settled, to quit all the trying, you know, the Hagars and the Ishmael, maybe I'm going to do this, maybe I'm going to do this. God, we're waiting and He's waiting on us until we get it settled and we trust trust him totally, and then we receive the promise. I don't think Abraham had it all settled in the beginning, but at the end he did.
Right.
And Sarah did as well.
That's right. Well, you know, in any time that you go through a long period of delay in an answer to prayer, it's real easy for our minds to wander and for our faith to grow weary and weaken and for us to look all around and, you know, waver. It's not uncommon, but it's just like you said. Our faith has to hold on unto the end, and they certainly did that. Didn't mean that they were absolutely perfect human beings, because they're just as human as we are.
That's right.
They weren't superhuman. They were just as human as us. But, yes, ma'am. Is that a... Yes, ma'am. Well, you know, far be it from me to presume to know what situations are in every person's life, but I do know this, that God is often working a lot of things out of us in times of trial. And sometimes those things get worked out sooner than later. Sometimes it takes longer. But we have to realize that, first of all, delay is not denial. Just because there's a delay doesn't mean that God has denied us that request. And also, in the delay, in the trial, in the furnace, God is purifying us. There is a purifying that goes on. We are humbled. We are broken. We learn what absolute surrender and submission is, all during these times of trial. You know, whatever pride and self-sufficiency and independence we had, God can strip that away from us until we become a transparent and humble and broken vessel that realizes how hopeless and helpless we are apart from Christ, that we are fully dependent on Him. And then we're just about there. Yes, sir.
Brother Rusty, and fortunately they had 25 years. A lot of people don't have that 25
That's
years.
True.
If they have a terminal illness, they can't wait 25 years. So
that's right.
That's another thing there. So I don't quite have the full knowledge on how all of that works, you know, but I'm saying I know the child of the promise, but divine healing is a promise too.
That's right. What should we do? Believe the promise. That's what we should do. Believe the promise. And what more can we say? Believe the promise. What happens if you don't get an answer to prayer? You believe the promise. What happens if it looks like nothing is changing? You believe the promise. That's right. You believe the promise. That's what we do. We believe the promise. Amen. Yes, ma'am. Lord, help us all.
I mean, it wasn't a lifetime deed. It wasn't just that one promise. God gave it. He was
fruitful. Yep. You know, his also, when he closes this in verse 20, he talks about Christ being the forerunner, entering into the veil in heaven. The forerunner, you know, sort of clears the way for the rest of us. And makes a way and guarantees our own entrance and access into heaven. And he speaks of Christ made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He goes back to this Melchizedek priesthood. He's going to pick that up. You know, he left off. He started that subject and then he dealt with this other thing. Now he's going to go back to it, and we're going to pick up there next week with chapter 7. He starts dealing with Melchizedek a lot more. But, you know, you consider, again, his previous argument about the superiority of Christ as a high priest over Aaron as a high priest. Jesus was far superior to any high priest chosen from among men. The high priest could enter into the holy place. He could enter into the presence of God, but the high priest could only do that once a year. But Jesus, of course, he entered in to the presence of God to stay there, and making him a superior high priest. Of course, the high priest on the earth, he could enter into the holy place once a year, and when he did, he was in a hurry to get out. But, you know, Christ, of course, remained and remains there still, making intercession for us. And the high priest, when he went in to the holy place, he had to go in alone. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the forerunner. And being the forerunner, he opened the way for all of us. And now we all have free access into the very presence of God, into the very holy place, through the blood of Calvary. So we'll pick up with Melchizedek, chapter 7, next week. Yes, sir. Yeah, I did read about that. Yeah, they removed him from the bench. Yeah.
Oh. Yeah, now he'll want up there golfing. Oh.
Could be. But you know, doesn't it bless you when somebody takes a position, takes a stand, and refuses to bend? Just doesn't matter what the possible reward might be. You know, somebody offers them, if you just bend, just yield, you know. Like our brother that just moved to South Carolina, Brother Tafadzwa, when they offered him that position, they offered him a job, offered him the management position. You'd be the top man. You'd be making, you know, good money. But we need somebody who's able to play with the truth a little bit, you know, bend the truth, and somebody who, you know, they told him that. They told him. And he said, I'm not your man. I'm not your man. How about that? Isn't that a blessing? Yes, ma'am.
Miss Roberta, could you tell my supervisor that I came to work and I left? I had to go back home and pick up something. And I'm on my way back. I said, no, I cannot do that. I can't tell a lie like that. No, I can't. So he had me to transfer him to another lady. He asked her if she would say that he'd been to work. So she came to me and she closed my door. She said, Miss Roberta, she said, can I tell you something? You keep it between us. And I said, God's going to hear it, but yeah, come on. Uh-huh. And she told me what the young man had said. And I said, what did you tell him? And she said, well, I told him to call me back. I said, no, you don't tell him to call you back. You tell him you're not going to lie for him. He either comes in here to work or he don't. You don't, no, you don't do that. So by then we got a whole, everybody wants to be nosing that. Who was it? Who?
Yeah.
I said, doesn't matter who it was, but I won't lie for him. I won't lie for y'all. I won't lie for none of y'all. So if you think you're going to call in here and ask me to say something that's untrue, don't even think about it. because I would not do it. So the young man called back, and I heard her tell him, no, so I might as well go to the second line. I might as well go out there Mardi Gras Day if I lie for you. But it was like, you know.
Don't run, don't be a politician.
Amen.
You know, but it's just that, you know, and I know that they know me.
Right.
For him to say, it really, you know, caught me off guard that he would even think to ask me to do something like that.
Which,
that's what bothered me.
Which makes another interesting point. That, you know, since the Bible does talk about follow those who set good examples and so forth, there are people who are looking at us as examples. So we want to make sure we set a good example for them. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Even people, you may not know it, but there are people who look at you. And they see how you react to situations, how you handle crisis, how you handle an angry boss or an angry employee or an angry customer, and they see how you respond, you know. There are people watching us, so let's ask the Lord to help us to be good examples. Father, we do pray tonight that you would give us greater understanding in your word. Lord Jesus, cause us all to, by faith and patient endurance, inherit the promises. Lord, enable us to stand on the promise alone. Lord, enable us to be men and women who need nothing more than your word. To believe and to believe steadfastly. And Father, we also pray that you cause us to be good examples in all of the Christian virtues. Father, bless your people tonight as we dismiss. Lord, use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you have a need tonight for prayer or ministry, we'll be